Let's go ahead and bring the lights up. And we have come to the cross. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. This morning, as we look long and we look hard at the cross, I'd like to talk to you about what you're wearing, about the burdens that you're carrying. And I know that it's hard to make it specific enough that you'd be able to relate to it, because I know we all are at different places carrying different things. But the text would lead me to talk to you about habits that would control you, sins that you hate, sins that you wish you could be rid of, but you can't be rid of. The sins that you carry around, that you wear, that you hate, but you just can't shake. The text would also have me talk to you about guilt that we'd carry, that we wear, that chafes. The kind of guilt that just won't wash off. Some of us carry habitual sin. Some of us carry guilt from sin in our past. Some of us carry weaknesses and worry and anxiety and just this crushing weight of the daily worries and anxieties of life. And we carry it and we wear it and we hate it. And it leads us into dark places, because we just can't turn our mind off from the spinning worry that and the cycles that we find ourselves in. I need to talk to you about what you're carrying today. What are you carrying around with you? What are the worries? What are the weaknesses that would weigh you down and crush you? I believe that one of the ways to be rid of these burdens, or the most important way, one of the reasons we have these burdens is because of our view of God, because of how we see God or what we know about God, whether or not we believe in God. I think the solution for these burdens being relieved is what we believe, what we know, how we see God. So while I want to talk to you about the habits or the sin or the guilt, well, I want to talk to you about that, and I want to talk to you about the weaknesses that you may have. Where this is all going, and I think the answer will be how we see God, what we really believe, what we really understand about God. All of that, then, from the cross. So here we are in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. At this point, Jesus has been betrayed by the guy he trusted with the money, Judas, one of his 12 disciples. And he's been betrayed, handed over to the religious elite. And they, though they should have been protecting him, handed him over, falsely accusing him, to the Romans, the occupying power. And Pilate then, knowing that he's innocent, not seeing anything worthy of death, and just didn't think he was worth a fair trial and didn't think he was worth a riot, and so he handed him over then to be crucified after having him flogged, which would be getting whipped nearly to death. And so Jesus now is unable to carry his cross, and so they get Simon of Cyrene to do it. And the text makes a note of this is Alexander and Rufus's dad, because probably these two men were known to the early church. Probably that's why they mention their names, because, oh yeah, we know Alexander and we know Rufus. Perhaps Simon became a believer after carrying Jesus' cross, and his sons followed in his example. People believe the Gospel of Mark was written to the church in Rome. And so Rufus is even mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, if it's the same Rufus. We can't be sure. If that's the case, then that would make sense. So Jesus is unable to carry his cross, so Simon carries it for him. And they brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Perhaps because he was insisting on drinking the cup that the Father had asked him to drink, which was his wrath for your sin and for my sin. He's going to drink it to the full and not have his senses dulled. Or perhaps this is because of the promise he made to his disciples that he would not drink it again until they were in the kingdom together. And they crucified him. Now, it's interesting in Mark, it's just this stark phrase, and they crucified him. It doesn't say how he was crucified or whether he was nailed or whether he was bound to the cross. It just doesn't say in Mark. Mark isn't interested in spelling out the details of the crucifixion, but he is interested in the mocking. He is interested in showing you how this is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so in Psalm 22, as we read earlier, as you have Jesus' clothing being divided up here, he's showing you how Jesus is fulfilling what is written about him before. In dividing up his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," as they're crucifying Jesus for being an insurrectionist. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. As Jesus is coming into his kingdom, this is the seat that James and John ask for. "Let us sit on your right and on your left as you're coming into your kingdom." They were spared this. And those who passed by derided him. So think of people just kind of walking by on this road. Because when the Romans, now think of, this is so foreign to us because we don't have an occupying empire. But the Romans were occupying Palestine at the time. And so they wanted to make an example of insurrectionists to show all the other kings of the Jews out there exactly what happens to people who rise up against Rome. And so they wouldn't take you out someplace remote to crucify you. They would crucify you in the busiest intersections they could find or on a busy road, because this is a deterrent. And so people who pass by, as people are walking by and they see up on the hill, up on the place of the skull called Golgotha, there is Jesus. And so as people walk by, they're deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Well, Jesus has a choice, doesn't he? He could save himself. He could come down from the cross, or he could rebuild the temple. We'll talk about that more in a second. Also, the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. Now, I pause here because, so you have the people walking by, and they're kind of vulgar, and they kind of yell and scream, but the high priests and the scribes, they're way too good for that. Like, they're above that. So they just mock them to each other. They're sitting, you know, they're standing maybe below the cross, and they're just kind of going back and forth to each other. They're not screaming like the masses. They're too good for that. But they'll mock him to each other, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Well, this is the thing. Because he's saving others, he will not save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Well, it's because he's the Christ, it is because he is the true King of Israel, that he is not coming down from the cross. And seeing and believing has been a constant theme through all of Mark. These are people who have seen and have refused to believe again and again and again and again and again. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, so if the third hour is 9 a.m., the sixth hour is noon. And when the sixth hour, noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, having been scourged, bleeding, he's hanging there. They're mocking him. It gets supernaturally dark. Scary dark. They've asked for a sign that we may see and believe. They're getting a sign. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried. You could translate that shouted. You could translate that screamed. With a loud voice. So Mark wants you to know this wasn't some passive thing. This is screaming with a loud voice. It's shouting with a loud voice. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. You know, like Eloi, Eloi, like Elijah, Elijah. Probably, this is one final mock. Hey, let's come down and see if Elijah takes him off the cross. Ha, 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 right? Or maybe it's been, well, we've seen this dude do a lot of miracles, so let's see what happens here. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. In Luke and in John, tells you what Jesus said. In Mark, it just sounds like this incomprehensible, primal scream. And breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. These two verses here are interpretive. So Jesus utters his loud cry and breathes his last. Now there's two implications, two ways we need to think about this. And this will be the basis for what I'm going to talk to you about this text from this morning. First, we'll talk about Jesus dying. And then we'll talk about the first implication, which is the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Then we'll finish with what the centurion believes about God. Now this is, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, let's start in verse 37. So first, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What we have to say from this text, what we have to say, what we can't avoid. There's a lot of stuff we could talk about from this text. What we have to say, at bottom, what we must say is that Jesus died for my sin and for your sin. Mark wants you to feel Jesus' agony as he's dying, as he tells this story, this narrative. He doesn't try to interpret it very much. All he does is kind of show you Jesus getting whipped and beaten, show you Jesus getting mocked and scorned, and show you Jesus getting spit on, and show you Jesus hanging there, dying, screaming in a primal way, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wants you to know Jesus died for your sins. So, this brings us back to the interpretive filter we saw in the beginning. So when Jesus says he's going up to Jerusalem to die, which he did this on purpose, he died this death for you and for me on purpose. He's on his way up to Jerusalem to die, and his disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest when he comes into his kingdom. And he says, if you want to be great, what you must do is become a servant. In fact, you need to model your life after me and serve them like I'm serving you. For even the Son of Man, talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Well, this is what's happening as Jesus dies for my sin and for your sin. Jesus is offering his life as a ransom for many. So what should we do? We should go free. Jesus offered his life. He took your place and died for your sins. You and I, we carry stuff that we don't need to carry. He died so that we could be free of it. We're chained to stuff we don't have to be chained to because he died. He took our place. He died in your place and in my place. Go free. I don't know where this meets you. I mean, there's a lot of you here. I don't know where this meets all of you. But I know Jesus died for your sins. And what those sins are is different for each of us. But each of us have broken the law of God, and God himself came in the person of Jesus and died for our sins so we won't have to bear them any longer. So when he sees us too, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees Jesus' righteousness because Jesus came and offered himself in place of our sin. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So go free. We said, sometimes we carry habits, sometimes we carry sins. We shouldn't carry. Sometimes we carry guilt. Sometimes we replay stuff we've done over and over and over and over and over in our heads. Sometimes we replay stuff we've said over and over and over and over in our heads. And it's more crushing than any one thing that we're doing currently. It's this terrible, ugly, rotting, cancerous guilt we carry around with us. You know what Jesus said? He's preparing to go to the cross. He said, as he's giving them a cup, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I mean, those of you who have been in church for a while, you know that he shed his blood that we could be washed clean, utterly, fantastically clean. So our propensity is to try to beat ourselves up enough that we don't need to feel as bad about being guilty anymore. That is dead wrong, because Jesus came and died for that sins to wash us clean, all the way to 10, clean. You are washed clean, so you don't have to carry that weight of that guilt any longer. And this is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. This is, in just a few minutes, this is what we will do. We will remember how Jesus allowed his body to be sacrificed for our sins. We'll remember how he allowed his blood to be shed for our sins so that we could be washed clean. This is a time when we come to this table to remember that though we are sinners, not mistakers, but sinners, he allowed his body and blood to be sacrificed to wash us clean and to free us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to this table and remember his sacrifice and his death for our sins, and also his coming. More on that in a minute. So first we said, we tend to wear habits that we shouldn't carry and we shouldn't wear any longer. We tend to live with guilt that we shouldn't live with. And I'm saying you can go free. You can keep carrying it if you want. You can. I mean, that's an option. You can continue to replay those things in your mind. You can continue to be a slave to those habits if you want to. You know that's an option, but you don't have to, because Jesus died for our sins. Second, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's important that it doesn't say, and the curtain of a temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That is because Jesus came out of Judaism, and Judaism was a monotheistic religion. In other words, there's one God. They believe there's one God. All the other Roman pantheon, whatever, there's one God they believed in. And they believe that how you meet that one God, your access to that one God is best and is most when you journey all the way up the mountain that the Temple Mount is on, and you go up to that Temple Mount, and on that Temple Mount is the most sacred place, which is the temple itself, and you bring a sacrifice, and you come there, and you offer the sacrifice to God, and it's like heaven is up here, earth is below, and in the middle, between heaven and earth, is the temple, and that is where heaven and earth meet. The temple is like the place where all of the earth comes to and through to get up to God. So when Jesus dies and the temple, the curtain in the temple that separates everyone else from the Holy of Holies, which is the holiest place and the holiest spot, when that's torn, what this is saying is Jesus has opened the way to God. Not just anyway, but Jesus is the way to God. So this means Jesus is now the way. So there's all of us, and then there's God, and we run to God through Jesus, but Jesus has provided a way through his sacrifice. So it's not that we bring sacrifices anymore, but that he came and died as the final sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. He died in your place, giving his life as a ransom for many, so that we could go to him. So go to him. So run to him. As he has opened a way to God. This is what the author to the Hebrews writes to his people as they're persecuted and weak and afraid and broken. And he says, you don't have a high priest that doesn't know or can't sympathize with your weaknesses. In fact, you have a high priest that knows quite a lot about weaknesses. As he's shouting in between breaths, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows something about weakness. He knows something about temptation. So the application from the author of the Hebrews is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't have to run to him in time of need. You can try to carry all your stuff all by yourself. You can. That's an option. Or you can run to him and find mercy and grace in your time of need. Run to him. He didn't come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and to replace the temple off a whim. He did that because he loves us and wants to help us, because he loves us and wants to offer us grace. So run to him in your time of need. So first, we said, Jesus died as a ransom for our sins, as the blood payment, the blood sacrifice for our sins. So go to him for the forgiveness of sins. Go to him for the washing away of old guilt and know that you are forgiven. So you don't have to carry the sin habits and the guilt that you used to carry. Then we said, run to him. Now finally, this is the view of God that we talked about earlier. This is why I want to slow down now and talk about every phrase in this. And when the centurion, I'm just going to tip my hand and say, all of Mark has been building to this verse so far. I'll explain that in a minute. But all of Mark has been building to this verse right here in chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion, the centurion is an outsider. An outsider's outsider. He's part of the people that killed Jesus. And he's going to get the final say on who Jesus is in the book. Outsiders have always been welcome. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, this is really important. He's not off daydreaming, wandering around. He's standing there with his eyes focused on Jesus. Saw that in this way he breathed his last, or saw how he died. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, as I say that, you're all like, duh, I already knew that. Thought you were going to say something profound. Okay, so if you have your Bibles with you, go back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are those next couple words? Somebody who's there. The Son of God. So Mark, the omniscient narrator, knows who Jesus is. Now look down your page a little bit. The baptism of Jesus. So you have your Bibles open. You see that there's a heading there, the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus goes to be baptized by John. And then verse 10, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Can you guess as to where the only other place in the book that word torn is? That's right, the temple curtain. Self-revelation of God. Being torn open, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my, what's that next two words? Beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Mark, the omniscient narrator, knows that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Now if we keep going, chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus is doing his ministry here in chapter 3, verse 11. And when the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the what? Son of God." So Mark, the omniscient narrator, knows who Jesus is. God the Father knows who Jesus is. Who else knows who Jesus is? The demons, Satan, that's right. They know who Jesus is. Now, as we go through the book, we could look at chapter 5, where another set of demons knows who Jesus is. That's in 5, verse 7. Or we could go to chapter 9, verse 7. And there, it's at the Mount of Transfiguration, and you would see God the Father, again, declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son. Or we could go to chapter 12, where Jesus tells this story that will make everyone killing mad that understands it, and the wrong people understand it, and they get killing mad. And there, Jesus calls himself the beloved Son. So Mark knows who Jesus is. The narrator knows who Jesus is. God the Father knows who he is. The demons know who he is. Jesus knows who he is. We could keep going, and we would see in Mark chapter 13, Jesus call himself the Son again in verse 32. And if we kept going, we would understand that the high priest understood something of what Jesus had said about being the Son of God, because at his trial, they ask him in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" They're too pious to say God or Yahweh because they don't want to take his name in vain while they're trying and convicting and finding guilty and executing an innocent man. But here they understand something, but it's a question. As you work through the book, you will see that Mark knows who Jesus is, God knows who Jesus is, demons know who Jesus is, Jesus knows who Jesus is, but no human being has ever declared Jesus to be the Son of God until now. You know why? Because you can't really understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God until you see him whipped, beaten, mocked, naked, gasping for breath, shamed, and hanging on a cross. When you see him naked, shamed, and beaten, hanging on a cross, then you're ready to understand what it means for him to be the Son of God. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. So we trust him with our sin. We trust him with our weaknesses because he's opened a way to God. We trust him with whatever it is we're carrying. I'm saying you can trust him with whatever it is that you can't let go of. You can trust him. Here's what we've said so far. First, we said, go free. He's given his life as a ransom for many. That's not to keep you a slave to sin. He didn't give his life as a ransom for many so that you could stay a slave, that you could stay in captivity. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and he rose again on the third day so that you could live in newness of life, so that you could go free. He didn't give his life a ransom for many and offer us the blood of the covenant by which we are washed free and cleansed from all unrighteousness so that we could live in our guilt and live with our stains. He offers us this so that we can go free. So go free. Then we said, run to Jesus because the way to God is open through him. He has opened the way to God through the new temple, which is his body, which was crucified and raised. So run to God through him. Run to him with your weaknesses. Run to him with your doubts. Like the father who has a demon-possessed son. And he brings him to the disciples, and the disciples can't do anything for him. And it's a great time to talk about how sometimes church lets us down. And church people let us down, like the disciples are letting down this guy. And he comes to Jesus, and finally Jesus comes and he says, "What's going on?" The guy says, "They brought him to your disciples, and they can't do anything for him." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want?" "I want him to be healed." And the guy says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Run to Jesus. Run to him with your doubts. Run to him with your weaknesses. Run to him with your temptations. Run to him with the stuff that you're carrying that you need help. He is the great high priest that we come before the throne of grace to find help and mercy for our times of need. Run to him. Then we said, you see really who God is when you see him through the lens of his son, naked and bleeding and dying for our sins on the cross. We said, this is a God you can trust with your sins, with your worries, with your guilt, with your weaknesses. Trust him. Trust him with whatever it is that you can't trust anyone else with. Trust him. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to us about the power of the forgiveness that you offer us through the broken body and the shed blood of your Son, that many people would go free from their sin and free from their guilt and free to run to you in their time of weaknesses and times of need, because you understand and because you love us with laying down your life, dying on the cross. Love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, would you please stand? Let's sing three verses of Amazing Grace as the deacons come forward. Let's sing. Lift it up.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
Amen. Be seated.
He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see the offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is when we remember how Jesus offered his body and his blood a sacrifice for many. So when we come to this table, first and most, we remember. Second, we also identify with Jesus' body, like in the same way that as you are what you eat, when you are eating and drinking this, you are saying, I am part of Jesus' body. I am part of him. I am in Christ. I was died with him, and I have died to all those old sins, and I have been raised to newness of life. This is who I am. I am part of Jesus' crucified and resurrected body. So first, we remember. Second, we identify. Third, we declare our dependence. So in the same way that I won't live long without food or drink, and neither will you, nor can we approach God without the temple that was destroyed and raised again 3 days later, which is Jesus' body. We have no access to God. Our salvation hangs on Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so when we do this, we're saying, first, I remember. Second, I identify with Jesus, and I identified with his crucified and resurrected body. And third, we're saying, I need this. Not I kind of want this. Not this is kind of good for me, but I need Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the salvation of my soul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Lord, we are so glad that we have eternal and resurrection hope. Lord, I'm so thankful for your sacrifice for our sins. And I am just as thankful that we have eternal and resurrection hope of a bodily resurrection. Lord, we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your love's making all things new. You're working in all for good. And for the things of this world, there is hope renewed in the life that is found in you. For you.